The following message was recorded at the 2017 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 1, Possessing a Multi-Generational Perspective with Pastor John Jarizzo.
Now let's look to the Lord just one last time as we begin our time together. Let's pray. Almighty God, how thankful we are that we can come and hear your word, that we can hear the voice of God in Holy Scripture, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon this group this evening and in the days to come. We pray, Lord, and thank you for those who have made the commitment both in time and energy and expense to come, many from great distances. And we pray, Lord, that they will not regret it, but that they will be able to look back on this weekend with gratitude and thankfulness for your loving kindness and for all of your mercies. Lord, as we come now to look at your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and that he would be glorified. And pray, Lord, that you would give me much help and guidance as well as I endeavor to minister to the people from the truth of your word. We commit our time to you. We ask that you'd come and meet with us. And we ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Imagine that you're living in Israel during the time of Jeremiah, about 600 BC. And suppose that you are about to embark on a very lengthy journey on foot to a town that you've never been to before. And without GPS or an accurate road map, it would be very difficult for you to find your way along the primitive roads to your destination. And imagine on your journey that you come to a place where the road intersects with another road or two or three. It wasn't unusual for several roads to come in at one junction and then go off into different directions. And that as you're at that junction, there are no road signs. You're not sure which way to go. What would you do? Alice in Wonderland was confused about which way she should go, so she asked the Cheshire Cat, who was up in the tree, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," she said. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. Well, unlike Alice, I trust you do care which way you go, which road you take, which road in life that you take and where you hope to go. And sadly, not everyone cares where they want to get to. They're more interested in the fun, the enjoyment, the entertainment that they might be able to enjoy in the journey with very little concern as to where that journey will lead them and what the destination will be. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord speaks to the people of Jerusalem, and in verse 16, he exhorts them to stand by the roads and to look and to ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, to walk in it, and that they would find rest for their souls. And this exhortation was an earnest appeal to the people of Judah, of Benjamin, those who were living in Jerusalem, to turn from their evil course. They were going in the wrong direction, and for them to repent and to walk in a new direction, which in reality was an old direction. It was the old path of covenant faithfulness. Now, if you have your Bible still open to Jeremiah 6, you'll see in verse 13 that it gives a glimpse of their sin. We're told, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. And then at verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Now, the condition of Jerusalem and the people of Judah and Benjamin back then and there is not all that different from the people in our land here and now. And this text highlights the urgency for Jerusalem to repent of their sin, to return to the old ways of their fathers. And these Israelites had forsaken the old ways of God, the old paths of righteousness, of covenant faithfulness. And God says that if they do not repent, that they will be overthrown. He will punish them. And so this wasn't simply a matter of ignorance on their part, but rather a matter of arrogant and unashamed rebellion. This was not sinning in the dark, it was sinning in the light. The people had strayed far from the paths of their ancestors, and here in verse 16, the Lord is calling them back. He calls them back. Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So this exhortation here in Jeremiah 6:16 presents some very sound advice, some earnest counsel for the people of Jerusalem, but also for people who are seeking to find their way back to God. Maybe there are some here this evening who walked closely with God at one time and then drifted and lost their way. And so these words will be great counsel for you as well. And it also applies to those not only who have strayed from God, but really to anyone who is setting out on a new life for the first time. And it gives guidance for the direction that they ought to take. So you're on a journey, the journey of life, and it's important what direction you go, what roads you take. And here we find sound guidance for young believers who perhaps are just about to begin a new career or go off to college or get married, start a family. We're just launching out in a new direction. And in order to benefit from these words here in verse 16, let's give our careful attention to two major points in this text. There are clear commands, and there is a promised result. You can see that here in the text. Clear commands. Okay. And there's several commands here. We could say it's really one command with several components. The problem with the people of Jerusalem is that they weren't sitting still and not going anywhere. They were going somewhere in hot pursuit, but it was in pursuit of sin rather than in pursuit of the Lord. They were in a hurry, and there was no time to waste in their covetousness, in their greed, for unjust gain. They were out to make it rich quick, no matter who they had to cheat and deceive in the process. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt." And that's the kind of people that Jeremiah was addressing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah preached to a generation who had a great spiritual heritage, but they had turned their backs on that heritage. They had turned their backs on God. They had turned from the truth. They had lost their way. They were going in a wrong direction. With the name J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th, gave an excellent message on this text, and I was tempted just to read the whole thing to you because it would be much better than anything that I could say. So instead, I will quote heavily from it as we go through this text. But here's how he begins. He mentions Jeremiah was a messenger to a wicked king, a corrupt people, a rotten church, and a dead and formal priesthood. And it is to that audience that God is giving this command in verse 16. Four components, four imperatives that comprise the command. And the first one, as you can see, is stand. It is stand by the roads. These words are a metaphor for the people of Jerusalem to stand still, to stand by the roads that would perhaps be outside the city. And as you know, we're all on a journey. We are travelers on the journey of life from this world to the next. Many of you are familiar with the old Pilgrim's Progress that was written by John Bunyan in 1678 while he was in jail. The full title to that work is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and the safe arrival at the desired country. That sums up Jeremiah 6:16 in some ways. And remember who the main character was in Pilgrim's Progress? A man by the name of Christian. And there are a couple of times in Pilgrim's Progress that Christian is on his journey and he comes to a fork in the road or a crossroads and he has to determine which way to go. It was up the hill of difficulty. There was another road that went around that seemed much easier. Another time he and Hopeful were walking along and suddenly they came to a fork in the road and they stopped. And they are trying to determine which way they should go. Should they go to the right or to the left? And just then, there happened to be a man coming by who asked them where they were going, and he was certainly very happy to give them guidance and direction. What was his name, or what was he called? Anyone remember? Not Worldly Wise Man. It was further. The Flatterer. The Flatterer. Because as they followed that road, they ended up in a net. And the proverb is, he who flatters his neighbor sets a net for his steps or for his feet. So there will be times and places in your lives that you will need to stop, as it were, stand still, kind of just unwind or maybe unplug or turn off your cell phone. Just to be still and gather your thoughts and get organized. And these words here in Jeremiah 16 are certainly a call to thoughtless sinners to stop their walking, to stop their direction, to just stand still for a while. It's a call to stop what you're doing, to pause all the actions that can reflect on the direction that you're going, and to take time for a calm but serious reflection on the things of eternity. You've heard the old saying, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Many times we get so busy that we lose sight of where we're going. People with hectic schedules have no time for God. And what a mercy it can be when God steps in his providence and throws someone in a hospital bed or maybe even in a jail cell where suddenly their whole world just comes to a screeching halt and they are forced to reflect on what really matters in their life, in their world. They're called to be still and to know that I am God, Psalm 46:10. And so those of you who are here need to heed that call from God because you will see, and you're probably already beginning to see, that as your life progresses, as you get older, it seems that your life accelerates. And things get faster, and time seems to shrink. And as your schedules intensify, suddenly weeks turn into months, and months can turn into years. Those of you who have held busy jobs and you've been very preoccupied throughout the day at your job, suddenly you realize it's time to punch out with the time clock, and you can't realize just how fast the day has gone because you're busy and you're preoccupied. There are times that you need to stop and stand. There's a second component here. You'll notice it's look. Stand by the roads and look. And the idea is of a traveler who carefully observes the different roads that lay before him. If it's unfamiliar territory the traveler has never gone before, taken before, then the traveler will certainly not be so hasty to choose one direction over the other. He will want to closely examine both roads, see which one might have more traffic, or which road is going in what direction, and which road seems to be turning in a direction that he doesn't want to go. And so there's this sense of looking. Likewise, the Lord calls Jerusalem to use their powers of observation in order that they might identify the road that they had been traveling on, which really was a dead end, and the one that they should be taking. They're not just to stop and stand on the road. They were to look. They were to observe. They were to examine. They were to investigate. And this is not just looking with the eyes. It's looking with the mind. It's the looking of perception. Do you see what I mean? And this is what the prodigal son did when he came to his senses. He had stopped and he was looking. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 17, we read, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger.'" I mean, that thought must have struck him like a bolt of lightning. And that is how it is sometimes, how it can happen in life. In God's mercy and his sovereign grace, God suddenly just opens our eyes so that we can see the folly and the misery of the direction that we've been going. We come to realize, what a fool I have been. I'm dying for hunger when there is plenty of bread in my father's house. So by looking, we come to see that there is something greater in life, something more important in life, something of greater substance, more than enough bread in the Father's house. The prodigal had come to the end of himself. God had given him eyes to see. But if you look at our text, there's a third component besides standing and looking, and that is asking. They're called to ask. To ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. So I think you can see there's a natural progression here in these words that would pertain to a traveler. A traveler comes to a crossroads, and first thing he does is he stops. He stands there at the roads, then he looks, he observes, he investigates, he's weighing the options, and then he asks, or I should say, she asks, because it would be a female traveler, since men typically don't ask for directions. Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." I think that implies that a wise man would ask for advice. He would seek it out. And here we see the travelers to ask for specific directions. Ask for the ancient paths Some translation calls would refer to it as the old paths. In this text, the Lord gives some very specific direction, and this was Jerusalem to stop their sinful pursuits, to stand at the roads, to look at the different roads that lay before them, and to ask which of those roads were the ancient paths, the old ways. What does he mean by this term, the ancient paths? J.C. Ryle says, I feel no doubt that the phrase meant the old paths of faith in which the fathers of Israel had walked for 1,300 years, the paths of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the paths of Moses and Joshua and Samuel, the paths of David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. The paths in which the rule of life was the Decalogue and the rule of worship was that elaborate, typical, sacrificial system in which the essence of faith was in the coming Redeemer. This was the standard around which the men of Jeremiah's day were summoned to rally, I shall never hesitate to maintain. In a general return to the old paths and nothing short of the old paths, Jeremiah declared, was the only prospect of hope for the future of his countrymen. End quote. So these ancient paths were the paths of faith, the paths of truth. They were constructed of the Word of God. The old paths are the paths that had been set before the human race since the fall. They were the paths of salvation. In the days of Jeremiah, God's ways had been abandoned, and the ways of righteousness had been lost. The prophets and the priests should have been faithful guides to the people, instructing them and leading them in the paths of righteousness. But they themselves were just as much a part of the problem. They were just as greedy for unjust gain. And we find Jeremiah was sent to that generation, to that people. The Lord did not send Jeremiah to preach a new message that they had never heard before, but an old one. No, he was sent with the same old message. God sent a young prophet to proclaim an old message. But you know, sin is very ancient, isn't it? Error is very ancient. And so the paths that deliver us from sin and error must be ancient too. And here we see a very clear and powerful call to seek out the roads of antiquity, those ancient paths that are worth traveling. Spurgeon also preached on this text. He said, the old paths are to be found marked down in the old book, and they bear the footprints of old saints. The way of repentance is as old as John the Baptist, yea, as old as David. The way of faith is as old as Abraham. The way of communion with God is as old as Enoch. The way of approaching God by the lamb slain is as old as Abel. Yea, the true lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. It is with religion as with wine. The old is better. Now, not all paths are worthy of our attention just because they are old or ancient. Notice that this text here in verse 16 adds further that in asking for the ancient paths, that the good way is to be sought. And notice that the ancient paths is in the plural, while the good way is in the singular. In Proverbs 14:12, we're told, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So there are many ancient paths, there are many ancient religions, but there's only one good way. And Spurgeon said, it's called the good way. It's not the easy way, because the idle and foolish ask for that. Neither is it called the popular way, for few there be that find it. but it is the good way, made by a good God in infinite goodness to his creatures, paved by our good Lord Jesus with pains and labors immeasurable, and revealed by the good Spirit to those whose eternal good he seeks. It is the way of holiness, of peace, of safety, and it leads to heaven. Is it not good, Spurgeon says? It is good at its commencement, for at its entrance men are born again. It is good at its continuation, for they are righteous who hold on their way. And it is good in its termination, for it leads to perfection and bliss and to God himself. So a path may be old and yet not good, but this one is both. So Christ himself is the good old way. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And here is what has been called the commendation, or the respect for antiquity. The good old ways. That old time religion which has saved our fathers and mothers is good enough for you and me. And in every generation, the old paths have to be discovered afresh. They have to be embraced afresh by every succeeding generation. You have to own it. You have to embrace it. In every generation, they're faced with those decisions. Will they follow the old paths? In Job chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, we see the call for antiquity, the respect. The advice here is, inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? So here's a clear call to go to the old paths. And in Psalm 44:1, Psalmist says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Did you know that God himself requires us to know about the history of the church? God wants you to know about the history of the church. And Paul writes in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So hope is even anchored to the old paths, the old ways, what was written in the old days. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11, how these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. David Steinmetz writes, memory of the past is essential to proper functioning in the present. Without a knowledge of the past, the church knows neither where it has been or where it is going. Worse yet, it does not know where it should go. In its attempt to understand and do the will of God in the present generation, the church needs to listen to the voices of obedient hearers of the word in other generations. Richard Pratt says, to some degree, we operate under the influence of believers who have gone before us. What we consider acceptable interpretation is largely determined by what our theological heritage has passed down to us. Heritage contributes to our understanding because it shows us how we often act. The Holy Spirit did not begin his illuminating work in our generation. The Holy Spirit did not begin his illuminating work in our generation. He has always taught the church. Why should we let the beliefs of the past inform us and not simply read the text for ourselves? In a word, ignoring heritage is the first step toward heresy. End quote. So, Brothers and sisters, you must guard yourselves against that attitude that disparages that which is old or ancient. That's what C.S. Lewis coined as chronological snobbery. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to the classic work on the Incarnation by Athanasius, he makes a strong case for reading old books. How many of you have ever read that introduction? Well, then let me read just a part of it. It's excellent. He writes, "This mistaken preference for the modern books and this shyness of the old ones is nowhere more rampant than in theology. Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books, but if he must read only the new or only the old, I would advise him to read the old. A new book is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down through the ages and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected by the author himself, have to be brought to light. If you join a conversation at 11 o'clock, which began at 8 o'clock, you will often not see the real bearing of what is said. Remarks which seem to you very ordinary will produce laughter or irritation, and you will not see why. The reason, of course, being that the earlier stages of the conversation have given them a special point. Every age has its own outlook. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. The only palliative that is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction." So this brings us to the fourth component here of this command, and that would be walk. So we are to ask for the way is and walk in it. Don't lie in it, don't sit in it, don't even stand there in it, but walk in it. This means to advance, to make forward progress in the ancient paths, to make progress in the good way. And so before you move on and launch into your new career or this new direction, take a moment to stop and stand and look, ask before you walk. To be equipped for the road ahead, you should go back to the past and get connected to those old paths and walk in them. And of course, that begins with your own personal conversion to Christ. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not even on your own two feet yet. You must be born again. The lights must come on before you even will know and understand what direction you should be going. So in walking in the ancient paths, I would like to give you three ways that you can do this. Practically speaking, first is to embrace the Second London Confession of Faith. I've brought mine up here, my hardbound copy. Now, you realize that in just 4 months from now, millions of Protestants around the world will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 2017. Many of the churches today that are healthy and strong are churches that are still holding to those same old truths that were 500 years old indeed much older than that. They are strongly connected to their heritage that reaches back at least 500 years. The five solas of the Reformation were hammered out in the 16th century. The five points of Calvinism in the 17th century. These truths are every bit as fresh and mighty for believers today as they were back then. And confessions of faith are as old as Christianity itself. God has acted and made himself known in history. History is a historical religion. And the great creeds and confessions are rooted in history. They're framed by history. They begin to shape history. And later, they're judged by history. Our Second London Confession of Faith has stood the test of history. Dr. Scott Clark writes, "The Reformed tradition has always been confessional. From the earliest days of the Reformation, all the Protestants confessed their faith through confessions. Between 1523 and 1675, the Reformed churches produced no fewer than 25 major and many more minor confessions and catechisms." Now that averages out to one significant confessional document every 6 years, end quote. And one of the reasons for adopting confessions is so they can preserve the truth of God's holy word for the future generations. So whenever you are wrestling with a particular doctrine of theology, always ask for the ancient paths. Find out what the consensus of the church has been down through the centuries and listen to their voice in Scripture. Don't just study theology, study the history of theology. History affirms what Scripture teaches. So let me give you an example of some doctrines that have been strongly debated recently in our day and age among churches today. But they wouldn't be if believers consulted the ancient paths of early church theology. The first would be believers' baptism by immersion. Not only is there no example of infant sprinkling or infant baptism in Scripture, there is no command to baptize infants in Scripture. But we do have a command to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that the Lord has commanded. And we have plenty of examples in the New Testament Scripture of believers confessing their sin, putting their faith in Christ, and believers being baptized. When we look at the old past of early church history, when we read in post-apostolic writings, we discover that believers' baptism by immersion was widely practiced well into the 4th century, and that infant baptism only became popular as the church moved further and further away in time from the original practice of the apostles. And this practice of the New Testament church is certainly known to our Baptist forefathers. They understood the history of baptism when they formulated chapters 28 and 29 in our confession. So, baptism of believers by immersion, that's one example. Another example pertains to the Christian Sabbath. You know, right from the beginning, New Testament Christians began meeting together for worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. There's very clear evidence in the New Testament where the church celebrated corporate worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And yet the majority of Christian churches today reject the Christian Sabbath. They deny the fourth commandment. Of course, this not only goes against what Christianity has always believed about the moral obligation of the Lord's Day, but also what the church has always believed about the Ten Commandments. There is a clear, unbroken chain of Lord's Day observance in the church, down through the centuries, through the Reformation, through the time of the Puritans, into early American history. And do you know why the early creeds and confessions hardly ever emphasize the importance of keeping the Lord's Day holy? It's because the Lord's Day, known as the Christian Sabbath, was never contested by anyone. It was never a matter of debate. All the churches held to the sanctity of the Lord's Day. We support the Christian Sabbath in chapter 22, paragraph 7 and 8 in our Second London Confession. So we're to ask for the ancient paths. In our confession, the faithful church of the past is speaking to the church today. It is speaking and is saying, here is the way. Walk in it. Here are the truths that we lived for, the truths that we fought for, the truths that we died for, the truths that we held dear, the truths that we confessed and sought to pass on to the next generations. And we expect you to do likewise. So we have those examples. One other example would pertain to the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement is not so much a movement today as it was 50 to 100 years ago. It was commonly defined more recently it's been defined as coming in different waves. The first wave, they say, of the Holy Spirit's moving began at the beginning of the 20th century with the Pentecostal movement. And the second wave, known as the charismatic movement, began around the 1950s when it was coming into the major Christian denominations. Both of these movements stress the importance of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of speaking in tongues. And then came the third wave, the signs and wonders movement, also referred to as the vineyard movement, stressing the gift of prophecy and modern day prophets and the gift. Charismatics claim that there is an unbroken line of continuous that can be traced all the way back through history to the apostles. But if you stand and ask for the ancient paths, you will learn that prominent church leaders down through the history of the church have made it very clear that tongues, prophecies, miraculous gifts did indeed pass away with the generation of the apostles. The early church writers will show you that there hasn't been tongue speaking and prophecies. They record it in their writings. And we also find support in chapter 1 and paragraph 1 of our Second London Baptist Confession that the former ways of God's speaking have now ceased. Spurgeon said, "Divines who have studied the Scriptures have left us great stores of holy thought, which we would do well to use." It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He has revealed to others. A respectable acquaintance with the opinions of the giants of the past might have saved many an erratic thinker from wild interpretations and outrageous inferences. So you can see the importance of the past, the old paths, how we need to go back and familiarize ourselves. We need to ask for the ancient paths. In Acts 2, verse 42, it teaches that the 3,000 early church converts who came to Christ under Peter's Pentecost sermon, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was verbal instruction by the apostles in Jerusalem. It became a body of truth that was binding upon believers from that point on. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter." Those traditions is the body of truth that has been given to the church. Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." It's that body of truth that has been passed down by the apostles that we have today. Someone put it like this: tradition is nothing less than the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. Jaroslav Pelikan said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." So, embracing the Second London Confession of Faith is a very important way to walk in the ancient paths. There's another way, a second way to walk in the ancient paths, and that would be for all of you to become a productive church member. A formal church membership, it's as old as the church itself, and there's no better way to walk in the ancient paths by becoming a member of your local church, provided that you're converted first. And if you're not sure, then ask one of your pastors, speak to one of your elders about it. But by joining the church, you are locking arms, if I can put it this way, with the generations of church members who came before you. They are that great cloud of witnesses, and we have that mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. So, you have a responsibility to those saints who've gone before you. They've left you a great heritage. Take advantage of it. Though being dead, they still speak to us by their lives, their sacrifices, their sermons, their books, their writings, and you would be wise to listen to them. And just as the church today can never separate itself from the church down through the centuries, so you must never seek to separate yourself from those who have gone before you. Church membership is biblical as well as historical. So embrace the confession, become a church member, and then find an older person to mentor you. My former pastor once told me that the men in his life who left the greatest impact on him, they did so when they were all over 80 years of age. Just this morning, Pastor Blackburn was telling me of a couple, he called them Papa Bear and Mama Bear, who mentored this young pastor and his wife as they were just starting out, and just the great impact that they had in their lives. Moses was just getting started, you know, when he was 80. Abraham became a dad when he was 75, I think. Job 12, verse 12, tells us, "Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days." And Psalm 92, 14, "They still bear fruit in old age." So there's a clear command that is given here in Jeremiah 6, 16. And that brings us to the next major point, which I'll cover a lot quicker, and that would be the promised result. Okay, if you look at Jeremiah 6, 16, what is the promised result? You will find rest for your souls. This means that if you follow the Lord's command, you will receive the Lord's blessing, which shall include peace with God, the comfortable satisfaction that it is well with your soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ was likely quoting this text in Jeremiah 6:16 when he spoke in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, where he said, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. The rest that Christ gives in the old paths is an inward thing. It is rest of heart, rest of conscience, rest of mind, rest of affection, rest of will. It is rest in the sense of sins being all forgiven and guilt all put away. It is the rest of a solid hope of good things to come, which are laid up beyond the reach of disease and death and the grave. It is the rest of a well-grounded feeling that the great business of life is settled, its great purpose provided for, that in time all is well done, and in eternity heaven will be our home. Rest such as this the Lord Jesus gives to those who come to him in the old paths, by showing them his own finished work on the cross, by clothing them in his own perfect righteousness, and washing them in his own precious blood. When a man begins to see that the Son of God actually died for his sins, his soul begins to taste something of the inward quiet and peace. Rest such as this the Lord Jesus gives to those who come to him in the old paths by revealing himself as their ever-living high priest in heaven, and God reconciled to them through him. When a man begins to see that the Son of God actually lives at the right hand of the Father to intercede for him, he will begin to feel something of inward quiet and peace. Rest such as this the Lord Jesus gives to those who come to him in the old paths by implanting his Spirit in their hearts, bearing witness with their spirits that they are God's children, and that old things are passed away and all things are become new. When a man begins to feel an inward drawing towards God as Father and a sense of being adopted and a forgiven child, his soul begins to feel something of quiet and peace. Rest such as this the Lord Jesus gives to those who come to him in the old paths by dwelling in their hearts as King, by putting all things within in order and giving to each faculty its place and work. When a man begins to find order in his heart in place of rebellion and confusion, his soul begins to understand something of quiet and peace. There is no inward happiness until the true King is on the throne. End quote. And so, brothers and sisters, the road ahead of you begins with a careful look at the road behind you. And the way forward begins by looking back. Someone once said, "What we have in common as human beings is that we employ the past to make sense of the present and to influence the future." George Orwell wrote in his novel 1984, "Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past." Think about that. So your future depends on the past. And who you are today is a compilation of your past experiences, the lessons that you learned in the past, all of which lie in the recent past, but it's vital that you understand the distant past and the lessons that are there for us and embrace those truths that have been handed down by our Reformed Baptist forefathers. So may God be pleased to bless all of you, cause you to stand by the roads, to look, to ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and to walk in it. And may he be pleased to give rest to your souls. Let's pray. To you, O Ancient of Days, we lift up our voice of praise and adoration. We praise you because the truth, while it is ever fresh and new, is as old as you are, O God. and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him. O Lord, we do pray that You would be pleased to take the word that has been shared this evening and proclaimed in Your name and bring it home to the hearts who are here. Give us all a healthy reverence, respect for antiquity. Help us, Lord, to ask for those ancient paths. Help us to walk in them. Grant that we will find rest for our souls safely in the arms of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.